As you know, this summer series is looking at the Reformation as we look forward to its 500th anniversary in a couple of months' time. Last week we had a lecture giving us an overview of the Reformation. And for the next 5 weeks we're going to look at one key theme that the Reformation brought out. And this week's key theme is Sola Scriptura, which I'll explain in a minute. But before I do, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures. Thank you we have these holy writings in a language that we can understand and we can know you through them. Please help us to know you better through them tonight. Please help us to know they're authoritative and sufficient for all of life. Please would we be ever more convinced of this, and please help us in our discussions to encourage and build one another up in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on your tables, for the next 5 or 6 minutes or so, what I'd like you to do is try and answer those first couple of questions on your sheet there about authorities, and then a bit of history, a bit of 39 articles for you to look at as well. 5 or 6 minutes looking at that, then I'll call us back together. Okay. We'll have some more group work a little later on, actually looking at the Bible. But on your handouts there, on the bullet point, the first of the five solas. When we were talking about Summerlink a couple of weeks ago in a staff meeting, William Taylor asked us, well, what does sola scriptura mean? And we said, well, that's Latin, isn't it? None of us knew much more than that. And so just for all of us, I put there, sola is an adjective meaning alone. Scriptura is a noun meaning scripture, and it's in the ablative case, which means it's by or with or through scripture. And so sola scriptura is by scripture alone. We all know that now. But what's the point of by scripture alone? Well, it's about authority and it's about sufficiency. It's about authority. Sola scriptura acknowledges there are other authorities in life, but they're subordinate to scripture. Scripture's in a class of its own. It's alone in that sense. Governments should be obeyed. The scriptures tell us that. But only when they agree with scripture. And we see that with the apostles. When they're told not to do something by the Jewish authorities in Acts, not to preach about Jesus, they say, no, we must preach. Jesus' word is more important than your words. The church's teachings and its creeds are important and should be adhered to, but only when they agree with scripture. And that's the point of one of those articles the Church of England put together just after Luther's time, saying that the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch have erred, and so hath the Church at Rome on this particular issue. But it's also about sufficiency. The scriptures contain all the truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life. Just like when Jesus was talking to Peter in John chapter 6. Crowds turned away from Jesus. They were challenged by his teaching. And Jesus said to the disciples, well, do you want to go as well? And Peter said, well, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's true for all of Scripture. It has the words of eternal life. It's sufficient for us. As we saw last week, the beginning point for the Reformation was indulgences. This idea that forgiveness could be bought, mainly through giving money, to build St. Peter's in Rome, rather than through Christ, his death and resurrection. This teaching was overriding the authority of Scripture, which pointed to Christ alone. Christ alone in the Scriptures alone is sufficient alone for us to have life. And Martin Luther realised that. And you've got a picture of Martin Luther, as you can see at the bottom there. Tenofthose.com have put together a 4-minute Playmobil video on Luther. And there's some screenshots for you and the link to it. It's great. And there's Luther, bottom left, reading the Bible. And he's preparing lectures, which he then gives in the next box. In 1513, he lectured on the Psalms. 1515 on Romans. 1516 Galatians. And then Hebrews. And he began to realise that we could be righteous through God doing something, through receiving a passive righteousness, not through anything we could do. And he was convinced of that from Scripture. And from that conviction, he realized the church wasn't teaching that. And that needs to be overturned. Now, there are some things we should probably disagree with Luther on, if you've read anything about him. But on this we can agree, that Scripture should be our authority. But some people might say, as they say at the top of page 2, that's just an idea you Protestants made up. We might get that accusation in a few months' time as more Reformation news coverage comes out. Some people might say, well, it's just, you guys made this up. It's not there. It's not what the church taught, and it's not what the Scriptures teach. Well, here are a few arguments against that. First of all, the Scriptures were read throughout the church in the New Testament times. The church was formed by a sermon on God's word at Pentecost. And then the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Paul says that his letter to the Colossians and other letters should be read among the churches. Peter says that as people read Paul's letters, sometimes they get confused and twist them. But he's not saying you shouldn't read them. The Scriptures, the apostles' writings, were an integral part of church life. After the apostles' time, into the second century, there were all kinds of arguments between people calling themselves Christians over Scripture. Gnostic Christians, or people that thought they were Christians, but they were into hidden knowledge. And they were saying things like, Jesus wasn't fully human. And they would be arguing about what the Scriptures said. Arians, a bit later, said, Jesus isn't fully God, the opposite. And there were arguments about Scripture. The Orthodox and the heretics argued about what John chapter 1 was about. They were arguing about Scripture. Scripture was at the heart of the church and its practice. And then you've got a few great church leaders of the past down there who all agreed that Scripture is authoritative and sufficient. Just pick out a couple. The second one down, Irenaeus, who lived in Smyrna and then Leon. He said, some heretics put tradition above Scripture. They should instead listen to the apostolic witnesses as recorded in Scripture, which they then accuse of being incorrect or non-authoritative or ambiguous, which is quite current today as well. And he encouraged Christians to read the Scriptures every day. A couple of people down, Theonas of Alexandria, living in Egypt, he said, let no day pass by without reading some portion of the sacred Scriptures, for nothing feeds the soul and enriches the mind so well as those sacred studies do. Augustine, the guy at the bottom there, he turned to Christ through hearing a little child say, take and read, take and read, take and read. He took Scripture and read it and found Christ there. For these guys, Scripture is true. It's given by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing unjust or false within it. It's authoritative and sufficient on matters of life and doctrine. Track forward a few hundred years, really, from about 650 to about 1,000, you have medieval monks preserving and conserving Scripture. The Roman Empire's collapsed, kingdoms are coming and going, but these guys are preserving Scripture. That's what they do. But there was little real biblical reflection. There weren't as many controversies as there had been in former time, and so people weren't forced to look at what the Bible said. Controversy, while it may make us a bit scared and a bit fearful and not want to argue with people, actually gets us into the Bible. It's a mark of people contending for the truth. John Piper, in this book of three biographies of people, Christian people in the past who contended for the truth, said this: the witness of church history is that seasons of controversy have often been seasons of growth and strength. This was the case in the first centuries of the church. Most Christians today would be stunned if they knew the battle for the deity of Christ was not a battle between the great force of orthodoxy and marginal heretics. It was a battle at times the majority of church leaders in the world were unorthodox. But in spite of that and persecution, the church grew. Indeed, I believe we must say that growth of the true church in those days was because of leaders like Athanasius, who went against the Arians, who went back to Scripture to show that it was true. Also, practically, in Western Europe, between 650 and 1000 AD, there were fewer than 10 people who knew New Testament Greek. Isn't that amazing? A little after these monks, though, there were medieval scholars, and they were trying to think Christianly. But they weren't always thinking from the Bible. For example, they thought about whether God could be a cucumber. Now, it sounds silly, but they were thinking, is there something special about humanity that God could only become a man, rather than, say, a cucumber? But often their arguments were more philosophical rather than biblical. Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book on why did God become man? And he argued that sin is a debt we humans have but cannot pay. God can pay it, but shouldn't do so. Only the God-man can pay, and therefore the incarnation is essential. There wasn't much Bible in his answer, though. He didn't go to the Gospels or the Old Testament to show why Jesus had to die and rise again. Well, why do this? Well, partly it sets the scene for what was being done with the Bible just before Luther's time. But also the reformers themselves, like Luther, would go back to church history and say, Pope, you say we're not in keeping with tradition, but we are. Look at these guys. Look at Augustine. Look at Justin Martyr. We are in keeping. You have moved, as well as moving from the scriptures. And in some ways, as Anglicans, we do that by going to the 39 Articles. Not because it's our ultimate authority, but showing that others might have moved from the founding documents of this church. If you're standing at the door, do try and grab a seat if there is one somewhere, I hope. Do come in. So what bothered Luther then? Well, it was one thing and then everything. The first thing, there's a picture of the Playmobil again. You've got Tetzel, this German guy, selling indulgences, selling forgiveness and release from purgatory for a bit of money. As the coin and the treasury goes, ka-ching, a soul from purgatory springs, was the rhyme. As Luther looked at that and realised that was wrong, he also saw people treating scripture as a magic charm, as something that was special and could give you some kind of protection. Or others wanted special experiences to meet with Christ and be blessed by maybe visiting a shrine. One shrine up in Walsingham in Norfolk, it became a shrine as a lady was given a vision of the Holy Family's house in Nazareth. And in the vision, she was told to build this house, she would receive blessing, and anybody else who came there would receive blessing from Jesus. That house was built in the shape of a medieval English house with a pointy roof, not a flat-top Palestinian first century house, which suggests it might not have been a vision from Jesus. People wanted experiences, though, to meet with Jesus. And the Pope said he could forgive people and was the authority to be obeyed. But through studying the Bible, Luther realised that just wasn't true. The gospel he found in the scriptures challenged all of this. Luther said, the next bullet point down, Christ is found in the scripture, and all scripture points to Christ. Not found in experiences or pilgrimages, he's found in scripture. He said, in the words of scripture, you will find the swaddling clothes in which Christ lies. Simple and little are the swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, that lies in them. He said, there's no doubt that all the scripture points to Christ alone. All of scripture everywhere deals only with Christ. How do we find Christ? How do we find salvation? In scripture alone. Not through mystical experiences, pilgrimages, or the authoritative teaching of the church, or anything else. In Luther's day, you needed years of philosophy and logical thinking before you were let loose on reading the Bible in a theological college. He said, no, this is simple. Anyone can read it. And as we find Christ in the scriptures, we don't need charms for protection or popes for forgiveness, he said. Ah, but some people said, but the church is what decided what went into the Bible. The church authenticated scripture. No, next bullet point down, scripture authenticates itself, not the church. Scripture authenticates itself, not the church. Luther said, the gospel is not to be believed because the church confirms it, but because one recognizes that it is God's word. How can the church authenticate scripture? For who begets his own parent? A child doesn't authenticate his or her parent. You recognize. We don't authenticate a Rembrandt. We just recognize that Rembrandt has painted it. Luther also said, top of page 3, scripture is clear. Scripture is clear in its original languages, Hebrew and Greek, bit of Aramaic, and our own languages. It's not always easy to understand, as Peter said about Paul's letters. And so God sends teachers to help us, as he says in Ephesians. But because Scripture, in some sense, is a human book written by people as inspired by God, it can be understood by any human. Any word is in the context of a verse, in the context of a paragraph, in the context of a book, and we can use normal human faculties to understand it. It's clear. There's no hidden or allegorical meaning that only the church and the initiated can discover. Nor do we have to understand everything about Corinth to understand Corinthians. There's a guy called Kenneth Bailey who's written lots and lots of really helpful books on things like Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, or Paul through Middle Eastern eyes, or other people through Middle Eastern eyes to do with Scripture. He spent a lot of time in the Middle East and draws out Middle Eastern culture to help us understand Scripture. I've read a few of his books and found them very helpful. But in each chapter about a particular parable or an aspect of Jesus' life, it does add depth, but it doesn't give me anything that I couldn't find from God's purpose in Scripture itself. It doesn't change what I've already found in the text. It might add a bit of colour, but the Scripture is clear enough without Kenneth Bailey and his Middle Eastern eyes. Scripture is clear. Now, Erasmus, who we met a little bit last week, who put together the first Greek New Testament of Western Europe after the first century, he said God's word is mysterious and we can't understand it. And Luther said, no, that's not true, it's clear. But Erasmus was helpful. Luther compared Erasmus's New Testament, Greek, based on the best documents, with the Latin Vulgate, the approved translation of the Roman Catholic Church. And in it, he realised that there was no basis for penance. They'd mistranslated the word for repent in Matthew 4, verse 17, as do penance. Instead of repent, meaning turn around, change your mind, it was do penance. And by comparing the original Greek with the Latin translated, Luther realised there's no biblical basis for doing penance. And the next battle was then to make this New Testament Greek, which not everyone could read, available in languages for anybody and everybody. And so the picture on the top right there is Luther, disguised as a knight, obviously, fleeing persecutors, and he's translating the Scriptures into German. Because the Scriptures aren't just for an elite. And nor should church services be in a language that no one can understand. They should be in the local language, as well as the sermons. And Luther said the sermons must do justice to the text. You must see where the preacher's getting it from. Scripture must be central to the church, and its preaching must be central. And God's word, just stepping back a bit, God's word has always been a translated word, a translatable word, as opposed to, say, the Quran, which is only Allah's word truly in Arabic. It can't be translated. But God wanted his word translatable. So the New Testament is written in Greek, which Jesus probably knew but didn't speak every day. But it's written in Greek because that was the English of its day. Everybody had it as a second language. And so God wanted people to understand it better and then could translate it into their own language. God's word has always been translatable because he wants us to know him, to understand him. The Pope didn't like that, next picture down on the right, and eventually had the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 responding to all the Reformation's teachings. And particularly on Scripture and authority, they said, saving truth is in two equal sources, written books, the Scriptures, and unwritten traditions. And these add to the written traditions. They shouldn't contradict it. But the church receives and venerates both the written Scriptures and these unwritten traditions, which were passed down, they said, from Peter to the next leader in Rome, to next pope, to next pope, to next pope, to where we are today, verbally. These unwritten traditions were dictated by Christ and preserved in this continuous succession, they thought. And the church alone can interpret both of these books and traditions. And the Latin Vulgate translation was not to be rejected, they said. Now, we might think, well, that was 450 years ago. But the Council of Trent has never been formally renounced by the Roman Catholic Church. It's been softened a bit. They say translations are okay. But Pope John the 23rd, at the last biggest Vatican Council in the 1960s said, what was, meaning the Council of Trent, what was still is. Now, do all Roman Catholic people think this? Not necessarily. But this is the official line. Why not ask a Roman Catholic friend about it and begin a discussion on what is more authoritative? The scriptures from God or traditions? But our topic is sola scriptura. We haven't done much scriptura yet. This is a time for that. Does the Bible teach this in reality? Did Luther make it up? Did the 39 articles make it up? What do the scriptures really teach? Have a look at those verses from Deuteronomy and then 2 Timothy. And if you get far enough, the bottom question C. We've got about 10 minutes to look at A and B together. Okay. Another confession for you, not a Summerlink one, but a Deuteronomy one. A few years ago, we studied Deuteronomy in Central Focus, and it was horrible. I've never had such a hard time trying to study the Bible and to teach it to others, but I've come to love Deuteronomy more recently, which is why it's here, among other things. What did Moses want to happen when he left? When he was handing on to a new generation. He was handing on to Joshua, a new leader. But this new leader was under God's word, under instruction, under law. Those are different ways that you can translate the word Torah, law, instruction, words. And God's word, God's instruction, God's law was to be read every 7 years to everybody. The spiritual leaders, the elders, the Levites, they were to read it, not something else they'd made up. That the king, he was to be under the law and to read it himself. That's one of the verses in the brackets there from chapter 17. The prophets were to read and to only speak God's words in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. But it wasn't just for 7 years. The rest of Deuteronomy talks repeatedly about teaching these things within your family. Teach these to your children in chapter 4, in chapter 6, in chapter 11, in chapter 32. Teach these things. Not something else. Teach this. Reading and doing this instruction, this word, this law, was to be their life in 32 verse 47. God's word was sufficient for them. It was sufficient for their life. Later on in Israel's history, it was reading this instruction, reading this law, that led to Reformation under King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. They fell away from it and then came back after being exiled to Babylon, and it was reading this under Ezra that brought them back to what God wanted them to do. David in Psalms says, you should meditate on this law, delight in it in Psalm 1. This instruction, this law is a lamp to your feet. It's sweeter than honey. So Moses highlights that we pass on the faith. We pass on life through reading and teaching these scriptures. They bring life. And we see that in Jesus' own life. When he's tempted by Satan in the Gospels, what does he quote? He quotes scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy. He knows that in them is life, and it's sufficient for him. He goes to scripture at the end of Luke's gospel to show why he had to die and rise again. Maybe think about some practical implications of what this would mean in your life, in your home, as you teach it to others and are taught. Is it at the center of your life in the way that it is for Moses, for Joshua, and in Deuteronomy? But what about Paul and Timothy? Well, Paul wants Timothy to teach faithfully, so that others might be wise for salvation. Because Paul is about to die. He's probably in prison. And he knows he needs to pass on the gospel baton to someone else. Just as Jesus did with the apostles at the end of John's gospel. Timothy learned how to be saved through the sacred writings. If you've got it open, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Paul says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Meaning the Old Testament, the First Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You got three Reformation solas there, the sacred writings, you got faith and Christ. It's through those alone that you have salvation. But not just that, the scriptures are sufficient for all of life. Verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Anything you think you need to do as a follower of Jesus, that's a good work, scripture equips you for it. In reaching Muslim people into our hamlets, I'm often asked by other churches to come and help them to do that, or to go to training courses that might help me. And often I'm being asked for magic keys that can unlock Islam so that every Muslim person can start following Jesus. Scripture is the key. I've been asked to speak in a couple of weeks' time on evidence for the crucifixion because Muslim people don't believe in it. And I was told, don't go to the Bible, go to history or philosophy to prove it. I said, well, no. It's scripture. What does Jesus do at the end of Luke's gospel? He begins with Moses to show why Christ must suffer and die and rise again. It's the scriptures that equips me for talking with Muslim people, and it's the scriptures that can bring them to salvation. It's the same for all of us. And it's the same way as we grow as a believer. On Tuesday and Thursday lunchtimes at the moment, we're looking at Colossians, and that's all about having everything in Christ through God's word. We don't need anything else, and that's how we grow. A former curate at St. Helens, Lee Gatiss, said this about this passage. Paul wants Timothy to stand out from the sickening ecclesiastical culture of chapter 2, standing firm on the foundation of the scriptures, not letting the world set the tempo for his discipleship. Scripture is sufficient for building up and for evangelism. Evildoers will go from bad to worse. Don't be surprised. Persevere under scripture's authority. Roman Catholic people would say, yes, that's all very well, but, and here are some buts that are from a Roman Catholic website, what about words from the prophets and apostles that aren't recorded in Scripture? So, for example, there's a reference there on your sheet from Jeremiah that talks about Jeremiah's preaching for 23 years. Now, it's unlikely that all of that preaching goes into the book of Jeremiah. And yet the people who were listening to that preaching had to turn to it or they'd be judged, it says in Jeremiah. Paul spoke God's words in Thessalonica. But we don't have all of those words, even though it brought repentance and faith in their hearts. 2 Thessalonians talks about traditions. Romans talks about doctrines, which Roman Catholic people would say they were verbally passed on by the apostles to church fathers, to popes, and have authority. What should we do about that? Well, Luther and the reformers had no trouble agreeing. There was a time when written scripture and oral tradition were two parts of a unified revelation. But they deny that this applied to the post-apostolic era. Jesus appointed apostles to teach, to write down, to embody scripture for us. And that was the rule for people. Scripture is the king. And Christians are ministers of that scripture, not overruling it. One American theologian, John Frame, said, "Crass as it may sound to modern religious speculators, it's evident from the Bible and biblical history that God intended to rule his church through a book, this book." And we see that in Scripture itself as well. As Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, not to go beyond what's been written, because super apostles are saying new things they should believe. Paul in Galatians says, don't even believe an angel if they should come to you with a different message, a different gospel. Maybe even an angel appearing in a cave to Muhammad in Mecca. Don't believe that person. The gospel is the rule. We'll come to applying this in a minute, but turn over as we stay with Islam for a little bit. Does Islam need a reformation? When I heard that we were putting on this Reformation series, I said to William, would you like me to do something on whether Islam needs a reformation? He said, no, you can do a Sola Scriptura talk and then try and bring in Islam as well. So you have an hour talk now in 5 minutes on Islam needing a reformation. Does Islam need to reform? Does Islam need to become more liberal? In her book, The Trouble with Islam Today, the very erudite and liberal Muslim, Irshad Manji, the lady on the left there, the top picture, speaking in the Oxford Union, she argued that Muslims are the trouble with Islam today. Muslim people in ISIS and conservative scholars across the world have captured Islam. Muslim people should instead reinterpret their scriptures in a more liberal, inclusive way. They should reform their views and their actions. Some more conservative Muslim people of Muslim Debate Initiative there in the bottom picture, the three people are on the left of the picture there, said no reformation is needed, but a restoration is. They argue that reformation is a Western category, and it's a tool used by European liberals to privatise religion, to separate church and state. And they don't want that. Instead, they want restoration of perfect obedience to God, because nowhere is Islam being practised perfectly. So what? Do I care what Irshad says or the Muslim Debate Initiative? Do I care whether Islam needs a reformation? Well, in a sense, no, I don't. It's not my religion, and it's not my place to say what true Islam is or whether it needs reformation, because it refuses, ultimately, biblical truth. But thinking about what an Islamic reformation might look like is helpful, because I think it contrasts with gospel truth and gives us positive things to talk about with Muslim people and with secularists. I do care then because of ISIS over there and Muslim and secular people here. For many, ISIS is not Islam. The Oxford writer and speaker, Mehdi Hassan, on the right of Irshad Manji at the top there, makes this point forcefully in a New Statesman article. He interviews security experts and Islamic scholars and says Islam may have a role in people joining ISIS, but it's a justifying role, not the prime motivator. For the girls who left Bethnal Green Academy for Syria, it was more about politics, oppression, a search for identity than Islam itself. Indeed, a couple of would-be jihadis who left for Syria a couple of years ago bought Islam for Dummies and the Quran for Dummies on Amazon just before they left. That suggests that their understanding of Islam didn't play a massive role in them joining ISIS. So Mehdi says, if ISIS is Islamic, then you might say the Democratic People's Republic of Korea is a shining light of democracy and freedom. Tom Holland, the guy with his face slightly turned to the right, on the right of the bottom picture, he responded to Mehdi in another New Statesman article. He said, ISIS is the Reformation. If we're to draw parallels between the 16th century and today, ISIS are going back to their scriptures for themselves in a Reformation-like way. Like Luther, ISIS are saying anyone can interpret this book. Like the reformers, ISIS are going back to how their religion was practiced by the earliest followers of their man, Muhammad, rather than the reformers' man, Jesus. And like at the time of the Reformation, that's causing lots of turmoil and violence. And like the Roman Catholics' Council of Trent's response, Mehdi and the scholars are saying, you're not allowed to do that. But why? It's not apparent. It seems to be, you're not qualified. But why? And it doesn't look at their interpretations of the Quran or the Hadith that ISIS are producing. I picked up a copy of a book called The Conquest of Syria in an Islamic bookshop in Tower Hamlets, expecting it all to be about ISIS. It was actually written hundreds of years ago about the first Islamic conquest of Syria in the 7th and 8th century. And ISIS seems to be copying that book quite closely, and the first followers of Muhammad who did all that. Interestingly too, ISIS attack shrines and charms and superstitions, seeing them as false religion, although they tend to attack them physically, not just verbally. And furthermore, again in the Reformation parallel, just as a printing press in the 15th, 16th century enabled the spread of non-authoritarian interpretations of scripture for the Protestants, so the internet today is spreading non-authorised views of how to be a true Muslim. So what? Well, it's an interesting piece of social and religious history, maybe, but more importantly, it gives us something to talk about with our Muslim friends and others. It gets us to talk about texts and who can interpret them. We can ask more moderates or liberals, why does the Quran and Hadith advocate violence, which was then followed by the closest companions of Muhammad? Or we can ask more fundamentalists why they think perfect obedience can be had on earth, but always seems so elusive. To all of them, we can recognise excesses done in the name of Christianity, pre- and post-Reformation, but more importantly, point to Jesus the Messiah, as found in the authoritative, sufficient and unchanged scriptures, who as the second Joshua will bring perfect justice to the world. Through him now, corrupt hearts can be changed. true restoration with God can take place. People from different backgrounds can lovingly serve one another. The kind of things that Luther found 500 years ago. And Islam is a bit like Roman Catholicism today in some ways as well. Muslim people are often told to trust in scholars, not the book. And their book is too hard to understand anyway. Many are under the sway of superstition, of charms, of pilgrimage, as they fear evil and seek forgiveness. But we can offer them a readable book in their own language and a wonderful saviour. A few more wonderful and challenging implications on your sheet as well. What does Sola Scriptura teach us? Well, it gives us freedom from superstition and mysticism. Freedom from superstition because Scripture is not about being a lucky charm against evil forces, hoping it would work, but hearing God speak as he brings comfort, truth, freedom from fears, all through Christ, as found in the Scriptures. We can read of Christ's power over evil and know that nothing can separate us from his love. We're freed from superstition. We're freed from mysticism too. We can hear God right here, right now, in his word. We don't need special training or experiences or a special location. Just read it. Meditate on it. Delight in it, as the psalmist does. This particular book, True Devotion, is all about getting people into Scripture to be truly spiritual. It's a very good read. Also freed from needing to be clever or special. We're freed from needing to be clever or special in some way. After the Reformation and into the 19th century, Renaissance and humanistic thinking made people think their thinking was the most important thing, more authoritative than Scripture. But our reason should submit to Scripture too. It's not saying don't think, but you don't have to be clever and shouldn't allow your cleverness to override Scripture. John Piper's very strong on this in a couple of ways. It's a really helpful book I just started reading called A Peculiar Glory, How the Christian Scriptures Reveal Their Complete Truthfulness. He says, according to Scripture, people don't have to be educated historians to know the historical truth of Scripture. This is utterly crucial, since the vast majority of people in the world who will hear the gospel are in no position to comprehend the complexity of historical reasoning. If historical reasoning is the only way by which men can attain faith, then faith becomes a possibility for only a few. But it's not. It's for anybody who can open up God's word and read it in a language that they understand. We can just read it over a coffee, as those Playmobil people are doing in the picture there. Do we need special priests to bring us to God? No. God's word in Hebrews tells us. Jesus brings us to God. Do we need special historians to give us confidence in the Gospels? No. God's word in Luke does this, as Luke records eyewitnesses and shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Do we need special philosophers to help us see the Scriptures' reasonableness? No. God's word in 1 Corinthians tells us that God frustrates the wise and the powerful through the apparent foolishness and weakness of Jesus' crucifixion. We're freed from needing to be clever or special. And we have freedom to hear God in our own language and to come through to him through his words. We can hear God in our own language. That is a wonderful thing. We'll see more of this with Tyndale in a couple of weeks' time. But eventually his translation was accepted. Henry VIII put an English Bible in every church. There were 6 Bibles in St. Paul's Cathedral, and crowds thronged to read and hear God in their own language. So much so that some of the ministers complained that when they were preaching, the people were too busy trying to read the Bible than listen to the preacher. It's an amazing privilege. The New Testament in Sylheti, the language that most Bangladeshis over there speak, has just been completed. I was reading it with a Bangladeshi guy. He's not a Christian. But just having something in his own language that was about God made him want to read it. It was fascinating. He sat on his own, just turning the pages. I didn't have to do that for him. Pray for the Morts, Gareth and Catherine Mort, our mission partners in Nigeria, who are trying to do this in various people groups there, opening up God's word, translating it for people. We should also have a burden to let God's word be heard. Luther said in Thesis 53 of his 95 on Wittenberg's door, "They are enemies of Christ who bid the word of God to be silent in some church in order that pardons may be preached.
Thesis 54, injury is done to the word of God when, in the same sermon, an equal or longer time is spent on pardons than on the word. Luther had a strong doctrine of God's word and its effectiveness. He said it's important the preacher preaches it. Pray for our preachers, that they would spend enough time in God's word, and that when they preach, it wouldn't be lots of happy or challenging illustrations, but God's word for us. We wouldn't be distracted from the word. Luther said in Thesis 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. The treasure is in the text. He said, the gospel is the preaching of the incarnate Son of God, given to us without any merit on our part for salvation and peace. It's a word of salvation, a word of grace, a word of comfort, a word of joy, a voice of the bridegroom and the bride, a good word, a word of peace. A word of peace that's sufficient in evangelism. A word of peace that's sufficient for all of life, to guide us, to guard us. A word of peace that's authoritative. Although last week's synod of the Church of England didn't seem to think so. In many ways, sexual ethics and gender issues are the indulgences of our day. With experience seen as the ultimate authority rather than tradition. Which will we listen to? Which will we sit under? Which will we be captive to, as Luther might say? Will we be willing to say at some point that as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch and Rome hath erred, so hath the Church at Canterbury when it comes to these issues? Although it may bring tremendous suffering, as it did for Luther and other Protestants, will we stand on what the Scriptures say? With William and others who publicly make this stand, even if we do get called the Taliban of the Church of England, as the Guardian once wrote about us. Will we sit under God's authority in Scripture and rejoice in it and hold out its freedom to everyone who needs to hear it? It's the means by which we come to know Christ and receive salvation. Let's spend some time now praying. I've put some prayers there, which are taken from this little book on the Reformation's solas. I think it's at the bookstore. This is a good one for personal study and prayer, as I put at the bottom there. And then you've got various skimmed, semi-skimmed and full-fat books. And if you want the truly full-fat one with extra cream and sprinkles, that's this one. It's a good read, though. At the moment, I'm reading Piper, which is really helpful and encouraging and challenging. But why not spend a few minutes now praying on your tables about scriptures that we would receive Christ, know Christ, grow in him through them, and then I'll draw us together in a few minutes' time.